Well, hi everyone. It's a privilege to share God's word with you today. Dr. Paul Brand was born in 1914, and he grew up in a missionary family in the hills and the mountains of India. And as a young boy in India, he was accustomed to seeing pain and suffering all around him. Growing up, he suffered from regular bouts of dysentery and malaria. In his teens, his father passed away from black water fever, which is a complication of malaria. And all around him, he witnessed the effects of disease, of illness, and of death. Paul eventually moved to the UK, where he studied medicine and where he met his wife. But in his mid-30s, he was actually invited back to a position to be on the staff of a hospital in India. And it was there when he began to devote himself to help the very people who he saw suffer growing up all around him. And in particular, those who suffered from this terrible disease of leprosy. After spending 19 years in India helping with rehabilitation for leprosy patients, he was invited to take up a position in the US in the National Leprosy Center, where he spent the rest of his career and the rest of his life. And in his memoir, Dr. Brand, he reflects on the vastly different experiences he had with patients in India, in a poor country at that time, versus the very affluent country in the US and his experience with patients there. And this is what he writes. He says, "In the United States, I encountered a society that seeks to avoid pain at all costs. Patients lived at a greater comfort level than I had previously treated, than any I had previously treated. But they seemed far less equipped to handle suffering and far more traumatized by it." I wonder if the same can be said of us here in Australia. A few months ago, when I was in a hospital for my kidney stone, I found it interesting that one of the most common things I was asked to do was actually to communicate my pain level on a scale from 1 to 10. And this was intended to help the medical staff understand what my pain tolerance was at, but also to help them know what to give me to alleviate and relieve that pain that I was feeling in that moment. And I was very thankful for the hospital staff that they were sensitive to how I was feeling. And they wanted to provide whatever they could to alleviate pain, to provide immediate comfort for me. In the developed world, modern medicine and science has allowed us to live in luxury. And this luxury to live in comfort, even in the most painful times in our lives. And in many ways, most of us in the affluent West view pain as one of the greatest enemies of our lives. That to our lives that are built around comfort, around pleasure, around convenience, around success, self-gratification, pain and suffering just don't seem like they belong in life. Our society seems to have this solution to any perceived form of pain. You know, there's always a pill or a vaccine for the next disease and illness. There's always another job if we don't like the one we're in now. There's always another spouse if our marriage is too difficult. We have robot vacuums for the pain of cleaning. We have Amazon Prime for the pain of waiting for our deliveries. We have Google Assistant and Siri for the pain of even typing with our fingers. We have a solution for almost everything that hinders our comfort and our pleasure and our convenience in life. And so often when we encounter pain, our initial reaction is to ask, well, how do I get rid of it? What can I do to alleviate this pain? But oftentimes, when there's no solution, we often show genuine surprise and confusion, and we ask, how can this be happening to me? Because pain and suffering seem so foreign to what we expect and what we want in life. Well, the Bible, however, offers a very different perspective on pain. And by pain, I don't just mean the physical sensation of pain, but the seasons of pain and suffering that we call trials. Well, if you've been with us the last few months, we've been going through this book of 1 Peter. And Peter is addressing one of the main themes in life, and it's the theme of suffering. In today's passage, Peter addresses a particular type of pain and suffering. It's suffering for being a Christian. And so he talks about how we as Christians should deal with suffering that comes to us. And most of it is particularly relevant for us who are suffering because of our faith. But most of what he says actually is applicable to other types of suffering as well. And so in today's passage, there are three ways that he's going to talk about how we respond to suffering. First, Peter calls us to expect suffering, to expect it. Second, he calls us to rejoice in suffering. And third and finally, he calls us to entrust ourselves in suffering. So let's pray before we begin. Father, we acknowledge that in our lives we face various types of pain and suffering as Christians. But Father, we thank you that in your word you have given us hope, that we can face suffering not just with fatality or apathy, but with the hope and with a perspective that only you can give us because of the gospel. So Father, as we look at the book of 1 Peter, encourage us and remind us of these truths. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. 1 Peter calls us to expect suffering, to expect it. The Bible talks about various kinds of suffering. First, there's the type of suffering that we experience because we just live in a fallen world. And it's just a matter of time before we experience things like calamity or illness or brokenness. There's that type of suffering. Secondly, there's type of suffering that comes because of our own sin and disobedience. In verse 15, Peter says, "Don't suffer because you're a murderer or a thief or even as a meddler." And so you can suffer as a consequence to the sin that you commit. But in today's passage, the particular type of suffering that Peter's talking about isn't the type of suffering that comes because of your sin or because of the brokenness of the world, but just because you are a Christian. Peter's addressing the type of suffering that you experience because of your identity as a follower of Jesus. And this is certainly the experience of many Christians around the world today. It's estimated that around 340 million Christians live in the world with high levels of persecution and discrimination in their daily lives. And to put that into perspective, Open Doors says this, that's 1 in 8 worldwide, 1 in 8 Christians, 1 in 6 in Africa, 2 out of 5 in Asia, and 1 in 12 in Latin America who suffer and are persecuted for being a Christian. And it's true that we as Christians in Australia, we live in a country that's influenced heavily by Judeo-Christian heritage. And because of that, we as Christians enjoy certain freedoms and privileges and protection that Christians around the world might not enjoy. But things might be changing. In the past few years, Christian values have come into tension and conflict with public policy and cultural values around us. And so there's been pushback against scripture classes in schools. You know, personally, having grown up in the US, I was actually very shocked in a good way that the Bible is still allowed to be taught in public schools. But who knows how long that opportunity may last. Christians have voiced concerns about the Safe Schools program and the ongoing same-sex marriage debate, that it will erode Christian values and marginalize Christians in society. And some people, some Christians anticipate that there may be major restrictions in religious liberty in the future, not just in Australia, but in various countries in the West. And so Peter, speaking to Christians, he begins with these words. He says, "Dear friends, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal that has come on you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you." That word "strange" is the word xenos, from where we get the word xenophobia. And it has the idea of something that's foreign, something that is strange, that doesn't belong. And Peter's saying, do not think it is something strange. Don't think it's something foreign. Don't think it's something that doesn't belong when you endure suffering. The Christians that Peter was writing to were mainly from a Gentile background and a pagan background. There were people who had grown up in their culture. They were used to the way things were done. And they felt very much at home in their secular society and world around them. But when they became Christians, they received all sorts of wonderful things. A new birth, a new spiritual family, a spiritual inheritance, eternal life. But they didn't expect that suffering came with it as well. They found themselves no longer participating in some of the family rituals that they might have in the past. They weren't involved in the same kinds of pagan festivals that everyone around them would join. They no longer received the respect and honor and social standing that they were used to. And they were ostracized, marginalized, and even abused and persecuted. And Peter says to them, don't be surprised. Don't be surprised as though this were something strange. He's saying to them and to us as Christians that we should expect suffering. He's not saying that we should go out and look for it. And he's not saying that it will always happen to us. But he's saying, don't be surprised when it does come. Because when we become Christians, we're called to a new standard of ethics. We're called to a new way of life. And this will oftentimes conflict with the cultural standards and expectations and behaviors of people around us. You know, in the first century, to say Jesus is Lord was a huge conflict to saying Caesar is Lord. You know, there was a time in the West when being a Christian was socially acceptable, if not socially advantageous. Whether it's for your job or in social settings, it's great to say that you're a Christian. But I think times might be changing. And some of us are realizing that to self-identify as a Christian, whether it's in our schools, our workplaces, in our neighborhoods, or to talk about what we believe and what we hold to as Christians in regards to marriage or holiness, are at many times a liability to us. And I think it's fair to say that it's harder to be a Christian today than it was maybe 20, 30 years ago. But Peter says, when you encounter hostility, when you suffer for your faith, when you're marginalized, when you're persecuted, don't think of it as something as strange. Don't be surprised by it, but expect suffering. Secondly, Peter calls us to rejoice in suffering, to rejoice in suffering. Peter says, but rejoice inasmuch as you participate in the sufferings of Christ. Peter says, but rejoice. And it's a strange thing, isn't it, to associate rejoicing and suffering. Who in the right mind rejoices in suffering? Is Peter telling us to love pain, to love suffering? I don't think that's what he's saying. Peter says, but rejoice inasmuch as you participate in the sufferings of Christ. Peter here, he's not saying that somehow we contribute to Christ's work on the cross. We know that his work on the cross was sufficient to save us. But Peter says that when we suffer for being a Christian, we join Christ in his sufferings and we identify with him. In the Gospel of John, Jesus himself said, if the world hates you, keep in mind that it hated me first. If you belong to the world, it would love you as its own. As it is, you do not belong to the world, but I have chosen you out of the world. And that is why the world hates you. And so when we suffer for Christ, we're saying we belong to him. We identify with him. He is our Lord. Suffering helps us to identify with Jesus because suffering was such a big part of Jesus' life. And when we share in Christ's suffering, there's a kind of identification with him that we can't get any other way. And Peter says that it's in that identification with him that we can rejoice. Secondly, if you notice, there's an interesting word in verse 13, and it's the word inasmuch. Inasmuch, not a word we hear often, right? Peter says, but rejoice inasmuch as you participate in the sufferings of Christ. Why? So that you may be overjoyed when his glory is revealed. Peter says, on the day that Jesus comes back in victory, the people who stood on his side are going to be overjoyed. When Jesus comes back, there's going to be great joy when our faithfulness to him, when our suffering for him is vindicated, and he shows himself to be victorious and glorious over all things. And here's the thing. Peter says that on that day, Jesus returns. The joy that you experience will be in as much as you have shared in his sufferings. The joy that you experience will be in as much as you shared in his sufferings. Meaning there's this proportionality, this linkage, that not everyone will feel the same exact way when Jesus returns. But those who stood with him, those who shared in his suffering, will enjoy a particularly special type of joy and celebration when he comes back. Some of you might know that I'm a big basketball fan. And growing up in Houston, our home team was the Houston Rockets. Some of you might know that it's the same team that Jeremy Lin and Yao Ming played for. But if you ask any Rockets fan, they would probably tell you that the Rockets evoke both a sense of love, but also a sense of hate in them. We love that team because they're our home team and we're loyal to them. But we hate them because year after year after year, they disappoint us. But let's just imagine. Let's imagine, what if this was the year? This was the year that the Rockets won it all. Let's just imagine, and if you're a Rockets fan, you're going to have to really imagine here, but let's just imagine that the Rockets win the NBA championship this year. And let's imagine they do it on the road at their opponent's arena. And they do it in the very last game of the series, in Game 7. Imagine, what an incredible thing that would be, right? And imagine as they fly back home to Houston after they've won, the celebration that would be awaiting them in their hometown. Imagine how everyone in that city would want to celebrate with them. And let's imagine that the Rockets decide to hold the celebration in their basketball arena, Toyota Center. And if you imagine all the people there, there'll be various different types of people. You know, there'll be some people who just got a free ticket They might have been given a ticket by a friend, or maybe the company that they work for is a sponsor of the rockets. And so they've just come on a free ticket and they're enjoying the food and the alcohol, and they just want to be there because it's a great party. There's that type of people there. But also in the arena are going to be a type of people who you could call fair weather fans. On the years that the Rockets aren't doing well, they don't really care. They don't really pay attention. But when the Rockets are winning game after game and they're on the news, when they're in the playoffs and everyone around them, their colleagues, family, everyone's watching and cheering them on, they too become fans. And they might be there in that arena celebrating and cheering with everyone else, but they don't know any of the players' names and they're not truly loyal to that team. But in that arena will be some people who you can call true fans. And they're the ones who are season pass holders. The ones who suffer with the Rockets even in the bad years. The ones who never stop watching the Rockets, who watch every single game until the end, even if the Rockets are down by 30 points in the last quarter. Why? Because they're true fans. And they will endure everything. They will endure heartbreak year after year after year because they believe in their team and they'll stick with them no matter what happens. And when those true fans are in that arena celebrating the championship, their joy will be proportionate to the cost that they paid to be a loyal fan. And their experience will be quantitatively different from a person who just goes, well, it's great to be from Houston today. The true fans know in their hearts that it was all worth it. And the vindication and the joy will be tremendous as they celebrate that victory. And that is the kind of joy and feeling that the Christians will experience for those who shared in Christ's sufferings, for those who stood with him and didn't abandon him at the first sign of trouble, those who stuck with Jesus even when things got hard. On the day that Christ comes back and his glory is revealed, those who stood with him for his sake will share and experience an immense joy of his victory, his triumph, his glory, that is proportionate to the cost that they paid to say Jesus is Lord and to follow him. Well, Peter finally goes on and he talks about not just a joy that comes when we identify with him or when we celebrate with him in his victory, but a joy that is present because he is with us in our suffering. Verse 14, Peter says, if you're insulted because of the name of Christ, you're blessed. For the spirit of glory and of God rests on you. The language here is from the Old Testament. And in the Old Testament, when Solomon was dedicating the temple of Israel, we're told that the Shekinah glory, the full glory of God, came down to rest on the temple. And here Peter is saying that in some sense, the glory of God comes down to rest on you in the midst of your suffering for Christ. If you remember in the book of Acts, Stephen, while he was being stoned for his faith, he looked up to heaven and got a vision of the glory of God, of Jesus sitting on the right hand of God. When Peter and John and the believers are going through persecution for the faith, in response to the prayers, we're told that the place where they were meeting was shaken. And we don't know exactly what that means, but that's God's supernatural presence. And to us, Peter doesn't necessarily promise those same exact things. But he does say, when we suffer for his name, when we suffer for Christ, that the Spirit of glory and of God comes to rest on us, that He is present with us. It's a powerful promise. So Peter says, when we suffer for Christ, we can rejoice because we identify with Him in His suffering, because we'll share in His future victory when He returns, but finally, because He's with us now. Well, lastly, Peter calls us to entrust ourselves in suffering. To entrust ourselves in suffering. Verse 19, Peter says, so then those who suffer according to God's will should commit themselves to their faithful Creator and continue to do good. The word commit here means to place something in someone else's care for safekeeping. And so in the first century, there weren't banks around. And so if you were going on a trip and you had something valuable that you wanted to keep safe, you would commit it, you would entrust it to someone who you trust for safekeeping. And Peter's saying that in the same way, when you're suffering, entrust your life to God for His safekeeping. And Peter, he gives us a few reasons why we should do this. And the first is in verse 17. It says, for it is time for judgment to begin with God's household. And if it begins with us, what will be the outcome? What will the outcome be for those who do not obey the gospel of God? And if it is hard for the righteous to be saved, what will become of the ungodly and the sinner? And what Peter's saying here is there's going to be coming a day of judgment where every human being will be called to give an account for the life before a holy and righteous God. And on that day, it will be infinitely worse for those who did not trust Jesus than for those who did. If you trust in Jesus now, no matter how bad it gets for you in this earthly life, no matter how much suffering you have to endure for Christ, your eternity will be much better off. And so it kind of gives us a sense of perspective, doesn't it? You might be having a really difficult time now, but your present suffering is nothing compared to the suffering endured by those who don't know Christ for eternity. And so Peter here says, when you suffer, entrust yourself to God because He is the only judge. And because you have trusted in Christ and in the gospel, He will see you through on that day. The second reason Peter gives us is in verse 19 itself. And it says, so then those who suffer according to God's will. Those who suffer according to God's will. What that means is that our suffering is not just an accident. It's not just something that's random. Peter says that we're in the hands of God's will, and our suffering has a purpose in it. Going back to verse 12, if you remember, Peter says that the suffering that we endure is like a fiery ordeal, a fiery trial that has come on you to test you, Peter says, to test you. Peter here, he's using an Old Testament image from the book of Malachi, where in Malachi, God says He's a refiner's fire who has come to His people of Israel to cleanse them of their sin and disobedience. And so it's this image of refining a precious metal, where you apply extreme heat to this metal, and you melt this metal down to its liquid form. And in its liquid form, the impurities will float to the top and you skim it off. And when the metal reconstitutes itself, you end up with a purer, a stronger, a cleaner, a more beautiful metal than previously. And so Peter's saying, entrust yourselves to God because in His hands, in the hands of the refiner, this suffering that you're enduring as a Christian has a purpose. And God is going to use it to purify you from your sin, your disobedience, and to refine you to be more and more like Jesus in his holiness. The final reason Peter gives us to entrust ourselves is at the end of verse 19. So then, those who suffer according to God's will should commit themselves to their faithful Creator. To their faithful Creator. And it's interesting that Peter uses this term faithful Creator. It's not a common term that's used in the New Testament. But because when people suffer, I think the question that naturally arises is, well, does God care about me? Does he even know I'm here? Has he forgotten me? You know, have you ever been through a very difficult time in your life and have just wondered, a thought that has crossed your mind, that maybe God has forgotten about me? But I think that's why the word faithful Creator is so assuring to us. Because it says that you're not just someone who in a sea of names and faces out there, but it says that you are someone who God has personally made. He created you. None of us were just born, but we were made. We were created by God. Every one of us. And so Peter's encouraging us that when we're going through these difficult trials and suffering and pain for our faith, remember the one who you're entrusting to. Remember that he is the faithful one who made you. He's not just this impersonal God that's out there who doesn't really know you or care about you. But his character is faithful. He's loving. He's the one who made you. And Peter's saying that I know you're suffering and sometimes it feels like this life is spinning out of control. But in the midst of a very uncontrollable situation, there's one person who is in control. There's one person who you can entrust yourself to for safekeeping, and it's God. And we might think, I'm totally out of control here, but we know that God, he is in control, and that he's worthy of us entrusting ourselves and our lives into his hands. And so I'm not sure what you're going through today, but in the midst of the trials that you go through, remember that you can entrust yourself to God, a God who is your creator, a God who is faithful, and a God who is worthy of your trust.